This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ, episode 33. Today we look at Genesis 11, City of Man, City of God. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we're seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. And my name is not Mark Winder. It is Mark Jenkins. I'm going to be hosting today. Mark is stepping aside, at least for this episode, as he's working on his Doctorate of Ministry degree, and upon completion of which, he will no doubt be overqualified to participate with the rest of us. But we do have our normal participants. Like I said, I'm Mark Jenkins. We still have Mark Winder. He's still a part of the program. Good to have you with us, Mark.
Good to be here. Thanks.
And Adam York down in Kingwood, Texas. Hi, Adam.
It is great to be here today with you all, brothers.
And as always, Robert Arendale down in Cornerstone OPC in Houston.
Yes, man. Good to be here as always.
So we're looking today at Genesis 11, at least the first nine verses dealing with the city of Babel. And what we're going to try out today is a bit of a different format. As we're moving into some longer narrative portions of the book of Genesis, we thought we'd try out a slightly different format for the podcast. And it's basically divided into three points: point, proof, and preaching. Point. We're all going to share what we think the central point of the passage is, and or the central point, the theme, the thesis of our sermon. And so we'll lay our cards on the table, so to speak, right up front, and lay out what we think the theme of the passage and our sermon is going to be. And then under proof, we'll give some justification for that. We'll walk through some reasons why we think our point is the point. And then finally, we'll discuss some particulars about the preaching of the text. So point, proof, and preaching. And no doubt, of course, these all blend together. So there will be, of course, some overlap, but we hope this this helps structure some things. So I'm going to kick things off in dealing with our first section, point, by sharing what I think the point of Genesis 11 is, and then we'll kind of go around the table here and get everyone's take on it. What I'm going to give is perhaps not the best summary of the passage on its own, but what I think the point of my sermon would be. So this is going to be the point of the passage in the context of redemptive history leading to Christ. So here it is. We don't have to fight the curse by seeking to dethrone God and be our own saviors, because he has come down to us in Christ, rescued us from the curse, and is joining us together in his glorious kingdom. So we don't have to fight the curse by seeking to dethrone God and be our own saviors, because God himself has come down to us in Christ. He's the one that has rescued us from the curse, and he is joining us together in his glorious kingdom. And hopefully we'll see how that is played out from the text and its fulfillment in the New Testament. But let's go around and share what we think the point is. Mark Winder, would you give us your point?
Well, I'll tell you, if this was the 70s, I'd put my polyester suit on and say, right on, brother. I think that was that you hit the nail on the head with that. And what your preaching point really is a preaching point, because you're making it about our interaction here with the text, and not just receiving what the text says as information, but as the Puritan used to say, as doctrine for life. You know, what do we do with this? I have a point that I put down that I think is very similar to what you put, maybe a little less geared toward the preaching task and just geared toward the theology of the text. But I would suggest that the point of the text is showing us how rebellious man tries to build the antithetical city that is intended to glorify himself, glorify humanity as God. But God comes down and in judgment, in his judicial response, establishes the eternal city, only whose residents may have eternal life and find what the other residents, the other city, were looking for.
Yeah, so basically the same point. Now, there's a lot of overlap there. We said it slightly differently, but yeah, a lot of correspondence there.
Mm-hmm.
Good deal. Well, what about you, Adam?
Oh, I don't have a point for this text.
You have a point? have you solidified your thinking yet?
Actually, you know, my thinking is really quite similar to your all's. It's a wonderful text, and it does bring together a number of themes that we have already seen in development of the book of Genesis. A lot of times, you know, I'll try to find anchors in the text, you know, language from the text that I can bring back into the point. In that regard, I think verses 4 and 5 do a great job, where we are told that the inhabitants of the land of Shinar come together. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And then verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built." And so if I had to sum up the passage as a whole through the lens of verses 4 and 5, it would be something like this. I didn't actually write it down, but it would be man's exaltation of his city and his name and God's judgment. There we see, instead of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, the main focus of rebellious humanity is to glorify themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. So somehow or another, I would want to put that idea, exalting the name of man in the city of man. I would want to front load that. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you begin to see it's telegraphed immediately in verse 5, God's response. He's going to come down. This is not going to be a pleasant, good coming down, a nice little visit, God taking a vacation and strolling around and being happy, but rather he's going to come down in judgment and destroy this foolish, rebellious attempt of man to glorify themselves.
So that's helpful, though. The verse 4 and 5 working together as the keys to establish the central point of the passage there. Yeah, Robert, what about you? Were you able to formulate a sermon point? We should note that as we move through the book of Genesis, and this has already occurred in previous episodes, not all of us have preached through it or preached through every passage. So we might participate in different ways. But Robert, did you happen to have a point?
My point is amen to you, brothers. It is very similar to what you all said. I didn't write something down, but it's piggybacking on what Adam said. I think verse 5, I mean, if I had to zero in on one text that encapsulated section, it would be verse 5. Because I think in verse 5, you have both angles of this passage brought together. And again, it's kind of a good thing, actually, that this is our passage in which we're kind of testing out this new method, because, you know, this passage is, while it's deep, while it's rich, there's great theology here. It is fairly straightforward. You know, in verse 5, you know, exaltation of man, the tower that man sought to build, contrasted with or provoking, you know, God's coming down. So again, man in his sin exalts himself and rebels against the Lord, and God condescends in both judgment and in grace. So the exaltation of rebellious man bringing about the condescension of God, and he condescends, as we've said many, many episodes in the past, he condescends in both judgment and in grace. So very similar to what you brothers have said.
Yeah, that's excellent. So we're all in pretty much agreement. We want our point. We want the people to be very clear and hear that this story is about a wicked endeavor of man, and we could say a wicked action of man that sums up much of our wickedness, that doesn't just occur here in this particular passage, but is emblematic, is representative of so much of what we are after in our sin. And then similarly with God's response to that, judgment and redemption. So let's walk through in a little more detail some of the proof that brings out our point there. I would say, just to lead things off, I would say that to understand this passage, we have to remember something very simple but very important. We need to take ourselves mentally back into the thinking of these ancient Near Eastern people and take careful note in that regard of what are they after? What is their goal? Because if we don't understand their goal, we miss the entire point of the passage, and we don't understand God's response. And so key to that is going to be to see that they're not just after a building project. This is not just an architectural endeavor. Something much deeper and more sinister is at play here. We could say, in other words, like in verse 4, when they cry out, "Come, let us build ourselves a city," or excuse me, before that, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly," that they're saying something beyond, let's just make some bricks, right? That when I was a kid, I read this and that phrase just struck me as humorous. "Come, let us make bricks and bake them hard." Okay. Wow. Yeah. That sounds exciting. Why is this in the Bible? But when we take ourselves back to their mindset and we think in terms of their time and technology, we realize that what they're calling for is confidence in human ability and technology, isn't it? They are saying, "Come, let us advance ourselves according to our ability and knowledge." Are they not?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's exactly it. You know, and it's interesting how back then, parallels throughout human history, humankind trusts in their technology, and whether it's the god of science or whatever it might be, they trust in the technology used to make bricks that really were almost as strong as stone, in some cases stronger. But this was not a simple thing. This wasn't typical. These were kiln-based bricks that they had to go quite a distance to get the material. It was a very expensive, very time-consuming process, and that's why it was only used for very public buildings. These were only used for buildings that were meant to last, government structures. A rebellious community is deliberately now assembling something that will be a public and visible display of their rebellion. And what they're doing is putting their trust in the institution of their own making and turning that into a vehicle for self-worship.
I was thinking the significance of verse 3, we almost might say it's a type of anthem of accomplishment. And I may have read that in a commentary. I won't claim that as my own. It sounds a little nice and polished to be original to me.
Well,
an anthem of accomplishment.
That's great. Yeah, that's exactly that. That's beautiful. So we'll say you said that. And if we find something later, then we can always go back and say how you lifted that from somebody and plagiarized.
Right.
But exactly. But yeah, that anthem of accomplishment is exactly right, because there is an intentionality in their actions, a great eagerness that they have in what they're doing. You know, verses 3 and 4, you know, isn't the King James that says, "Go to now"? I love that phrase. "Go to now." Or, "Come, let us make brick. Come, let us build. Let us make a name." It's all about us. And it's all about, ironically, of course, here, my name.
Yeah.
Exhorting one another unto evil works.
Right. Well, and I think the name thing is very significant. We should get to that. Before we do, let's carry that same thinking forward into verse 4, where they say, after making the bricks, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens." Now, that again is not just a statement of, hey, we'd like some space-saving skyscrapers here. This is not just an architectural endeavor, is it?
Right.
Most likely, what is the kind of structure that they have in mind? What's the type of structure, this tower, that they're referring to?
The notion of the ziggurat, which is an ancient structure. We have a lot of attestations to such a thing in archaeology. Would seem a good choice for what is in view here, the ziggurat, which had certainly religious overtones to it, where, and I think Edmund Clowney talks about this in his book on the unfolding mystery, if I'm not mistaken, about how what would have been in view here would have been a stair step like structure. So it has sort of a pyramid like, but perhaps more stair step like structure leading up to a zenith on the top where you might have a flat top. I think he actually might make reference to it as kind of a helipad type thing where, yeah, it's moving upwards. And the thought here is that you'll basically build your way up into the heavens, which is what they make very clear here is their intention. Mm-hmm. They want to build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens by their own efforts, either storming heaven or by their efforts enticing the deity, the pagan deity that they worshipped, to come down to take his step on the top rung of the ladder. Mm-hmm. Or the stair step here, and step down and stairway to heaven.
Right. So the reference to heaven there is not it's not an altitude reference. It's not so much the height of the tower, physically right. speaking, as the spiritual religious purpose behind it.
Right, right. right. Yeah, didn't have to be the highest building in the to be built. I'm not so sure that's the point, but I think yours is the point.
Right. They're trying to again, a phrase I probably lifted from someone else. They're trying to pierce the divine realm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's right. man-made religion in its most basic expression, you know, an attempt to work our way up to God. If there is a heaven, we will make our own way there. We will ascend and assault heaven by our efforts, by our works, making a name for ourselves. And it contrasts absolutely with the biblical notion of religion.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Brothers, let me just toss something out real quick before in verse 2. I don't want to get us off track, but just under this proof part of the sin nature, just this reference to the east, and Jenkins, I don't know if you're going to get into this or not, but I think, you know, there could be something significant there as well in terms of proving our thesis of the fairly self-evident self-exaltation of man. We think of the significance of traveling eastwards. A better translation might be eastwards. Cain was sent east of Eden, Genesis 4:16. Lot travels east away from Abraham in Genesis 13:11. Typically, when things move east, that's not good. You know, that connotes judgment, moving away from God. So I think even right there, even before we get into the richness of verse 4, verse 3, verse 4, there's a little hint, I think, of this is not going to be good. I mean, something negative is coming. I just toss that out before we move any further on.
That's helpful. They're even at that like you said, a hint right there in the introduction. It's at least hinting at the fact that they're pursuing rebellion, that they're heading deeper, so to speak, into the fall or an expression of the fall. Yeah,
that's away good. From God.
Right. Away from God. Yeah. Even though their attempt, ironically, this is the irony of the past, their attempt is toward the divine, but it's a rebellious attempt upon the divine, seeking to pierce the heavens in order to, as verse 4 continues, to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. What's the significance of that? Is that in our day, just like building a tower that reaches the heavens, it would be, you know, the architectural phenomenon of that, maybe to make money, but possibly connected also with gaining fame. And we very much think of that phrase, make a name for oneself, just in terms of fame, of gaining fame for oneself, because in our day, to be famous seems to be its own reward. You know, we have people that are famous for being famous, even. But what's the significance in the text of that cry, let us make a name for ourselves?
I think it fits in with everything we've seen thus far, whether it's going eastward, whether it's the construction of this counterfeit temple, and that is that the theme that we're seeing here throughout already is the theme of counterfeit, and something that certainly takes a prominent stage in the book of Revelation. They're constructing the antithetical everything to God. And so they want their own name rather than name of God. They want to make their name great rather than name of God. They construct, they refer to themselves, the Babylonians would later refer to themselves as Babali, which means the gate of God. They construct a tower, a ziggurat, a religious structure in monument to their own God, which eventually is a false altar. That's its purpose. It's an antithetical counterfeit altar to link heaven and earth, just as Noah's altar linked heaven and earth in a legitimate, authentic way. So the whole theme here is the counterfeit antithetical structure in perfect rebellion against God. And I think that's what the name, man's own name, rather than taking the name of God upon them, which I think is referred to earlier in the book of Genesis, it points to.
Yeah, so that would be the contrast then. Make a name for yourself rather than being named according to the name of the Lord, rather than taking the name of the Lord, which is a statement of submission and identifying oneself as a servant of the Lord, as one who is looking to the Lord for hope, for salvation. They are in fact seeking to establish themselves as their own authority and their own hope.
Creator-creature distinction.
Yes.
Romans 1.
Yep.
I can't help. I know I did this in the last podcast. I can't help but do it because I just finished preaching a similar section, but it's a development of a theme back in Genesis 4. When you see the line of Cain being developed, one of the first things that we are told is that, and the Hebrew is a little unclear here as to whether Cain is the builder of a city or his son Enoch is the builder of the city, but a city is built and it is associated with this fellow Enoch, the son of Cain, and that name means, Enoch means dedication. And there you see kind of what's leading up to this. Mankind is building cities, naming them after themselves, dedicating cities to themselves and to their own glory. That's the city that we live in as pilgrims, at least, and is the great danger that we have to continue to help our congregations be wary of, is the city of man is not neutral. It is dead set on exalting itself and glorifying itself and building a name for itself, dedicating itself to itself.
Right.
And yeah, I mean, the people are.
Go ahead, Robert.
I was going to say, just to kind of pile on, I mean, the people are usurping the authority of God, for it is God is the one who makes names great. I mean, Genesis 12:2, God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. 2 Samuel 7:9, you know, the Lord in his promise with David, I will make your name great. And of course, that is the godly line. And so God makes the name of his line, reflecting him, great. And of course, Christ, you know, obviously Christ comes from that, the very image of God. So again, it's just driving home such a clear antithesis, make a name for ourselves, contrasted with, no, God is the one it's his prerogative. He is the one who exalts whom he will, so to speak.
Yeah, I was thinking of Isaiah 44 right along those lines, along with the verses you mentioned, Robert, in Isaiah 44, where there's this promise of the Lord in bringing redemption. And the result of that in verse 5 of Isaiah 44 is this one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. So mm-hmm. profound contrast there. And I think that helps us to see that what they were endeavoring to do is to become their own masters, to establish themselves in their own authority. But not just that, they were seeking to be their own masters and their own saviors. They were seeking, in other words, to overcome the curse by their own efforts, by their own ability, by their own authority. And I think that's perhaps brought out a little more in the very last part of verse 4 there, where they say they want to do this, lest we be scattered. Lest we be scattered. And because it comes in that context, I can't help but think that's a statement that's saying, lest we suffer the curse further. Because we can think of scattering as a type of defeat. Mm-hmm. When enemies are scattered, you know, that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing for a people to be scattered. So that would contribute to the idea that they're not simply seeking to dethrone God in terms of his authority, but right alongside that, they are saying that we ourselves will be our own saviors.
That's exactly the point, and I think that's why the chapter begins. The whole earth had one language and the same words. And it could have easily, it repeats itself, but it actually gets more specific. One language and the same words. They speak with a monolithic unity of rebellion against God. And lest you think we're making this stuff up, you can look at verse 6. That's God's verdict when he comes down in his judicial surveillance of what's happening. And what I find so compelling here is they build up thinking they are going to reach God in their rebellion. And then God comes down in a way that they didn't expect. And they actually get what they were looking for in a way that they didn't expect it. And this is a prototype, I think, of the day of the Lord. But we'll get into that perhaps later. But that's God's verdict. Look, they're one people, one language. This is only beginning what they'll do. Nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And, of course, the main point of rebellion here is they're rebelling against God's redemptive plan, ultimately. That echoes the language, of course, of Genesis 3. The man's become like one of us. Now, lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, we need to step in. We need to go down.
Yeah.
I think they're also rebelling, just one quick point to add on, against God's command to that his purpose that his glory would be spread throughout the earth.
Go and again, take dominion.
What a striking contrast, because God's goal in Genesis 1, you know, 26 through 28 was that his image bearers would cultivate the garden, would work it, and that his glory would cover the earth. That his image, his glory would cover the earth. And here you have the exact opposite going on. Man's image congregating in one area, seeking to usurp the authority of God. And I mean, this is, you know, a passage that we'll preach. And here it's preaching the sinfulness of man. We haven't gotten to the other part yet. But again, just another contrast to note.
Yeah, that's excellent. So let's talk now about God's response. We were agreed on the fact that the point of the passage and what we want to make clear to the people has to do with man's efforts and the fact of man's efforts being sinful, the fact that they're seeking to dethrone God and establish themselves as saviors. But then very important, of course, is God's response to that. And Mark, as you were pointing out, God's response in verse 5 there is to come down. And you, I think, mentioned very briefly or hinted at the humor involved in that. It was they're trying to get up to God and lay hold of God, and yet they didn't reach him. God, right. In fact, still has to look down and come down to them.
Right. And the humor in it, too, I think, is that maybe you could put it this way. Part of the humor in it from our perspective is that their work is so small. You thought you could reach to the heavens. There's an anthropomorphistic idea here. I need to come all the way down to see what you're doing. Right. And of course, that's not all there is to it. That's a judicial coming of God. But that's certainly, I think, a pun that is being used here. Part of the reason, because first of all, it's used twice. You see that in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which interestingly, the Hebrew word from tower comes from the verb root, which means to be great. The Lord had to come down to see this great thing, this great monument that they built to themselves, this false altar that made it. But then again, we see it in verse 7. And this is a passage which, don't want to get into this too much, but it's arranged in a chiastic structure, which if you're not familiar with those, I know you guys are, but perhaps some of our listeners don't deal with them too often. But what a chiastic structure is, sort of a picture of a triangle or a pyramid, where on the, let's say on the left side, you have elements building up, and on the right side, you have parallel elements going back down, and in the middle is your point. And this is kind of the peak of the pyramid, God coming down. You know, in verse 3, you have, let us make bricks, let us build a city, let us make a name for ourselves. Then you have God come down, and then you see the deconstruction of what they've built.
Of their efforts. Yeah, right? That's good. So it's verse 5, the pun, as you stated, is mocking their efforts.
I think so.
They did not succeed. How does that play into our understanding of verse 6? Which, you know, upon a casual reading, you may think, well, wait a minute, is God actually scared of what they might be able to accomplish? This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. On a casual reading, you might say, well, doesn't that contradict what we were just stating about man's efforts and their futility? Does God here in verse 6 say in essence that, oh no, they are going to be able to dethrone me?
Yes,
what is being stated there?
Yeah, to me, I'll just jump in real quick. I'm sure you other guys want to chime in, but I get excited at this point, at least myself, when I'm preaching this passage, because verse 5, God came down, verse 7, God came down. So here you go. Verse 6 is the center of that. So here's the point. And I think to me, this is the redemptive hope that's shining in this passage. God intervenes so that humankind will not destroy itself. He intervenes so that his redemptive plan comes to fruition, because what they propose to do ultimately is self-destruct. And I think that's what we see. If you fast forward again to the book of Revelation, there's so many parallels, beautiful parallels. If you're preaching through Genesis 11, there are numerous parallels between what happens here, of course, and then Babel. In Revelation, you actually have Babel in the book of Revelation. You see Babel destroyed, Babel built up, Babel become rich, Babel become powerful, and then 17 and 18, you see Babel self-destruct. And I think what we have is a picture here at the beginning of redemptive history of how God steps in order to, let's put it this way, in order to stop that self-destruction until his plan of redemption can be carried out. So I think verse 6 is the gospel.
Yeah, and so you're saying, in essence, we've got to read verse 6 in its immediate context and in the context of the rest of Scripture, and it's not then a statement of their ability in general, that nothing they propose to do will be impossible, but it's stating that in terms of their sin and the development of their wickedness. Would that be right?
Mm-hmm. I think so. Yeah.
Like before the flood, in other words, where the sinfulness of man increases so profoundly that God stepping in judgment is also a rescue mission.
That's right. It's a redemptive message that is here. So this is absolutely not God saying, oh no, what are we going to do now? We better stop them before they get too powerful and they actually make it all the way up here. This is instead God saving humankind so that his plan of redemption can be carried out. And I think we see this pattern, and not to jump the gun too much, you probably, Jenkins, you're probably, you know, maybe planning on getting into, you know, things like the consummation and the day of the Lord at the end here, but not to jump the gun too much, but that's exactly a prototype here of what the day of the Lord is. God coming in judgment upon sinners is also the salvation of his people.
Yeah.
And the redemptive line continues because of verse 6.
Right. Oh, that's excellent. Yeah. So God comes down, and his statement is, and there in verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. He is, as you're pointing out, coming in a judicial role to judge and basically making it very clear that it's impossible for man to throw off the curse. They're not going to be able to dethrone God. They're not going to be able to be their own saviors.
Yeah. Right. And, you know, one of the things I think it's being brought out here as well is in man and his rebellion. We see this ever since the first sin in Genesis is man wants to have something of a unified culture of rebellion against God. And one of the things that becomes clear in an ironic way, you're right, Mark, it does work out to his own benefit, is that God is going to frustrate that attempt to have a unified culture. There's the same kind of phenomena going on when you look at the book of Daniel and their connections here. I mentioned in an earlier podcast how the land of Shinar is mentioned up there, at both at the end of Genesis 10 and at the beginning of Genesis 11, and that's the opening words of Daniel, that they go into the land of Shinar. And like this situation, Babel and Babylon in Daniel, there's a building of a giant structure, and even though Nebuchadnezzar is told by Daniel what his dream is and what it means, this dream of a giant figure with the head being of gold and gets weaker and weaker, silver, bronze, clay, and iron as it goes down section by section. One of the interesting things that, and I give this credit all to Meredith Klein on this, is that he argues that showing how as the kingdom of man advances, it may begin with some cohesiveness, it's all gold, but then as it goes on in history, it gets weaker and weaker and more brittle and less cohesive. That's exactly what's happening here. Man, in his desire to come together and have a kind of cultural rebellious unity, ends up getting weaker. Now, at least in the book of Daniel, the interesting thing there is that there's a beast with four sections as well that gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So he's disintegrates in building anything positive, but the city of man is going to get stronger and stronger in his bestial attempts to devour God's people. It's a theme that's even introduced as early as Genesis 11 here.
Right. So as we've seen in Genesis already, Genesis is introducing us to basic patterns that get worked out on a larger scale throughout redemptive history.
I mean, even in Genesis 4, you see the seed of the woman, or the seed of the serpent, rather, the ungodly line, in a building project. Yeah. So you know, we can even take it back all the way to Genesis 4. Ungodly man seeking to amass a name for themselves, glorifying themselves, build, you know, with
culture.
Yeah, exactly.
Arts and
building.
The arts and technology are utilized there. And it is interesting. I mean, if you want to make a parallel with our modern contemporary culture, you could wonder, you know, how are things going? On the one hand, our contemporary culture wants a unity, but it wants to. There's no unity to its unity. It's diversity. you know, we have a place as Christians to embrace diversity and all of the beauty of diverse cultures and languages and so forth. But there is an ultimate unity that we have. I think that's one of the sad things about our current contemporary culture is there's a celebration of diversity, but there's no underlying unity. And that's kind of what happens. That's a story of man. It's seen here in Genesis 11.
The only underlying unity is that we must embrace diversity. It doesn't hold itself up. Yeah,
we must hate God, but there's no positive thing that it can bring together beyond that hatred of God the city of man is at war even within itself at many points.
The beauty of this, and again, I feel a little strange because I'm not hosting, so I'm all over the place. I can do whatever I want. I don't have to keep us on track.
That's
so
right.
Maybe I'm always jumping the gun now. But I, you know, I can't help but think, as you mentioned that, Adam, the intention of kind of a multicultural diversity sort of thing. But what this is showing us is ultimately there is one truly, or one what ought to be, not always the case, but should be, one truly multicultural unity on earth, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Right. Where the language is being purified, it's something you see at the Pentecost, where I know I'm jumping the gun now, but
let's move into that. We noticed that our point had to do with man's endeavor, man's wicked endeavor to be its own Lord and Savior, and then God's response there in Genesis 11 coming down, inhibiting that. But now let's think in terms of the ultimate response, God's ultimate response to man's evil endeavor in Christ. We note that, and this is a passage that does preach so easily, because God in Christ literally and wonderfully fully comes down and becomes one of us. And the beauty there is that we don't have to be our own saviors. We don't have to be the ones that conquer the curse. God proves that most fully in the fact that he doesn't just say it, he actually has done it in Jesus Christ. He has come down and he has conquered the curse by the wonderful work of Christ. And that is displayed just beautifully in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, as you said, Pentecost, how can we not help but end up at Pentecost in preaching this passage?
Oh, absolutely. Babel is undone, or Babel is healed at the message of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. What right. A beautiful picture.
And then we right. could take it, you know, jump even farther. I mean, but you know, we could take it all the way to Revelation 7. You know, we have the one people of God with from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people all singing the same song, the song of the Lamb, you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I mean, goodness me, this just oozes good gospelness. I mean, it's just, Christ in his first coming to save and, you know, to judge, Pentecost, the church going forth, preaching the name of Christ, all culminating in Revelation 7 and all the various passages of the, you know, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people with the same song.
Right, right. Isn't that beautiful? The fact that in Acts chapter 2, if we had time, we'd dig deeper into that. But we obviously have the theme of the diversity of languages being overcome.
That's
but
right.
Of course, the entire point of that is the exaltation of Christ, not man, not man being exalted, not man's efforts being exalted, but the revelation, the announcement, the celebration that God in Christ has himself fully overcome the curse. He was the one crucified and the one raised and the one exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he received the Spirit and then poured out that Spirit upon his church. And that's why the gospel was going forth in these different languages. He was overcoming Babel as a celebration of the fact that he had overcome the curse in Christ.
That's right. And I think in our last podcast, we pointed out that some of the Gentile derivations of the names in the table of nations anticipating the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the nations. And something we see taking place not only at Pentecost, but then ultimately in the consummation, every tongue, tribe, language, and nation, as Robert mentioned.
Yeah.
Can I hijack us to one more thing real quick? The Zephaniah speaks about this, and I think this is so exciting. Zephaniah is predominantly about the day of the Lord. And what happens in Zephaniah chapter 3, after talking about all this judgment that takes place, and very similar to language to what we read in the Tower of Babel, very similar to what we read in Psalm 2, God coming down in judgment. And Zephaniah says, on that day, the day that I come and rise up, I'm going to gather the nations, I'm going to assemble kingdoms, and I'm going to pour out my indignation. So here's God coming down again. He gathers the people. But then he says this, for at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. And then he goes on to speak more about how he's going to do that. And God's going to regather people. So this is the antithesis of Babel, which rebellious humanity created as the antithesis to the kingdom of God. The antithesis to that is God's going to begin gathering his people, which he does in the work of the church, the work of the Great Commission, take the gospel all over the globe to every nation and baptizing nations, regathering his people into his everlasting kingdom. And the purifying the lips of the people of God speaks of the era of restoration.
Yeah, that's phenomenal. That's wonderful. So now moving on to preaching, of course, we can't help but have already been making points of contact into our preaching, of course. But to talk specifically now about preaching, I think from this passage, I really want my people to see, A, the fact that our rebellion is futile and our rebellion is not necessary. In other words, we are not the ones that have to overcome the curse, because Christ has overcome the curse for us. He really is the Savior and Redeemer. And then maybe also a good point of application, something to deal with is that fact of God forming the true redemptive kingdom, the true society, the true community of diversity that is also at the same time perfectly united in the Lord Jesus. So we are energetic about trying to establish our own utopia. And that's very much something we see all the time throughout human history, and it continues today with great energy and emphasis. Here, we're going to solve our problems. We're the ones that can establish our own utopia, but we rejoice in the fact that, no, God is, in fact, already doing it in the Church of Jesus Christ.
Jenkins.
Right.
Christians would never be tempted to think that today.
Right.
Of course not.
Yeah, our culture is obsessed with that, and we so often buy right into that, don't we? Mm-hmm. But the beauty of the church, of what God is after in the church, I think is brought out here.
Right. Now, I think the application almost preaches itself. I mean, that human nature has not changed. Sinful, fallen human nature. I mean, just look at the world around you. It's as we said last time, it's an election cycle as we're recording this, and the dominant theme is human power. You know, human me. Look at me. That just again is almost preaches itself. But as you said, I think this is just the importance of the church. That is the community where you find true unity and diversity. I mean, that is where we are unified in Christ. You know, we are wonderfully diverse as the body of Christ. Some are hands, some are feet, etc. We can rejoice in that diversity because we have a unity in Christ. These themes are of paramount importance in every age. But of course, we live in our age, obviously. So it is very applicable today.
Yeah, and I think that the desire for our churches should be to have the expression of the diversity of the kingdom present in our own local congregations, even. That is much easier said than done, but we have to submit and rejoice in the fact, not just submit, but be excited about the fact that that's God's plan, is a people that are diverse, unified, but diverse at the same time. And a key, of course, to that would be to say that, where is our unity found? Don't try to find it in cultural similarities. You need to embrace people in your church that are very different from you culturally, that have different hobbies, that come from different backgrounds, that speak a different language even.
But they can't vote for different people.
Right. Yeah. That have,
well, as long as
have all kinds of different ideas about life in this current world because of different backgrounds and situations. But what unifies us is Jesus.
Absolutely. And to make a very, well, maybe a very practical point of application, I think, that would be appropriate in a text like this. And depending on where you are and whether this is a problem in your community, is an application even to racism within the churches.
Right.
And perhaps the necessity of directly addressing that. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one redemptive umbrella where there shouldn't be, theologically speaking, racism. And if you're living out your theology, it absolutely is incompatible with the message of the gospel. No other human institution can eradicate racism because it's built into the very fiber of what the state tries to do. But the church is the one place, as you said, that is truly multicultural. But the flip side of that is, I believe the church also should not be pandering to racists or to those who think that we need to be addressing ourselves particularly for that to that matter, as though that's the be all and end all sort of social gospel.
Amen. Well, good stuff, guys. May Christ be exalted as the one who's overcome the curse and is forming his own beautifully united yet diverse kingdom. Mm-hmm. Well, thanks for listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs like Christ the Center and Reform Media Review. We greatly appreciate your feedback. You can leave comments on the program page. I don't know that I've ever seen any comments, but we'd love to see some. We'd love to have interaction. And we also welcome your financial support. Reformed Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we would appreciate it if you could consider how you might support us financially. Good to have you with us, gentlemen. Adam down in Houston, along with Robert and Mark holding down the fort there in Tennessee.